and in a way bringing us to that glorious climax before we hear the word of God as we have sung of mighty Christ. This morning we were looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and that great subject of the church being the body of Christ, and having due respect for one another, and as we come to communion, recognizing that we come as one body. Obviously, those of you who were here will know that I related this to the ministry that we received from our brother Conrad Mbawe last week, as he talked about the church being God's building, the church being the body of Christ, and the church being the bride of Christ. Well, I want us to return to that theme of the body tonight, but not explicitly to the body itself, but to the church as the body of Christ. And I want you to remember that we are dealing with this letter, as we have done from the start, with Paul's undying love and respect for this spirit-filled, Christ-redeemed people of God. One of the key verses that I have kept reminding you of is that last part of verse 31, and I will show you a still more excellent word. So, Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church, a church that has many problems. But he doesn't see them as individuals. He doesn't see them simply as a group of ramshackle people who have suddenly come together. The key verse, the key statement that I want us to focus on tonight is found in verse 24 of our reading, where Paul writes, "But God has so composed the body." But God has so composed the body. And the end of that sentence is verse 25, "But that the members may have the same care one for another." We need to look at the whole of verse 25. "That there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another." Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, every God-honoring theologian down through history has seen the church as the body of Christ. I want to ask you tonight, do you have a correct understanding of the church? Has fate, I don't like the word, but I'm just throwing it out there for the way people think. Has fate or circumstances just brought a random bunch of people together tonight? Are we here simply because of our birth? We were born in Newport, perhaps. Are we here because of jobs? Our work has brought us here tonight. Or maybe you might say, well, other things have brought us to Newport, and we have found that Emmanuel is the church that we want to be at. The answer to each of those questions is no. Fate hasn't brought us here. Birth hasn't brought us to this church. Our jobs haven't brought us to this church. This verse tells us quite clearly, God has so composed the body. The NIV translates this term "composed" in this way: God has put the body together. Another translation, which we are not over familiar with, but it says God has blended the body together. God has brought us here, and the emphasis being that God has done it. But God has brought us here to be with one another, to be together as his people. Now let's put this into a biblical context. We all know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here and having to correct his disciple Peter, says, "I will build my church." And therefore, Paul is saying, God has composed the church. Jesus is saying, I will build my church. The work of bringing the church together is the work of God in Trinity. And I'll look at that a little more fully in a few moments. The facts are that often churches are not happy with each other. They're not happy with the makeup of the church. And when we hit those situations, when there are interpersonal problems, we get a difficulty with another church member, we become uncomfortable with the situation. And when that happens, what is our default position? Well, human reasoning takes over. And I have my opinion, you have your opinion, he has his opinion, she has her opinion. And what do we end up with? We end up with as many opinions as there are people. But that isn't how we are to deal with issues in the church. That is not how we are to deal with issues in our lives. It is important that we have God's opinion on the church. We have God's teaching on the church. And we remind ourselves of God's truth. So when Paul writes here, but God has so composed the body, what does he mean? Well, take your Bible, and I want you to go back to John chapter 6 to begin with. And we will find that this work of bringing the body together is not simply the work of God the Father. John chapter 6 and verse 44, we have this glorious truth. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So who is it that is active there? It is God the Father. God the Father is drawing believers to God the Son with a view to eternity, to our living with him in heaven. So there, John 6, it is God the Father. Now flick over to John 14. And we have here one of the most famous verses in the Bible. John chapter 14 and verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice this. No one comes to who? Jesus? No. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in John chapter 6, it was people come to Jesus because the Father has drawn them. In John chapter 14, it is people come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how gloriously active the different persons of the Trinity are involved and active in the building up of the church? But we don't leave it there. We've seen the work of God the Father. We have seen the work of God the Son. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. And John chapter 3 and verse 5, it's repeated in different ways in this chapter, but I just want to show you that the work of the Trinity is completed here in bringing us together. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Do you see it? The Father draws. We come to the Father through the Son. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us new life, born again of the Spirit of God. How is the church composed? The church is composed. The church is blended together. The body is brought together through the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. Now let's go back to John chapter 12, not John chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where our reading came from tonight. And I want to show you that here again we have all three persons of the Trinity who are involved in giving gifts to the church and in developing, in blending, in composing the church. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Paul writes there, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Okay, the third person of the Trinity. Verse 5, "And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord." Who is the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. The third person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. Verse 6, "And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in Trinity has composed, God in Trinity has built the church in order that it might function together. Verse 25, "So that there may be no division in the body." Throughout eternity, God, one God, but God in three persons, has worked together in perfect unity. This afternoon, we were at Capel Grange, and the word was read, and we were taken back to creation, and to that glorious statement of God, "Let us make man in our image," the cooperation of God. God built the church at Corinth. God is building his church today. God is fulfilling his purposes and working out all that he wants to achieve. Let's look at verses 8 through 10 and see there the different gifts that are listed. Because we're told in verse 8, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom." I'll go through the gifts in a moment, but notice the introduction. "For to one," not everybody has these gifts, but God gives this gift to that person, that gift to that person, and he does it for a purpose. "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." Now that can't be saving faith, because all of us have saving faith. It must be faith at a different level. "To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that in any church there will be people with different gifts. You want to be grateful that the church fellowship lunches do not rely upon me, because the gift of cooking is not a gift that I possess. I can get by. I won't starve. I might give myself food poisoning now and again. But God has given culinary skills to other people. Why? In order that we might function together, in order that we might complement and complete and be the person that God wants us to be. Now, that's one list of gifts that are given to the church. But come down with me now to verse 28. Because there again, as Paul is summarizing his argument before he focuses in chapter 13 on this great declaration of love, Paul says, okay, look, let's accept the fact that God has given to the church different gifts, different offices. So, verse 28, and God has appointed in the church, in the body, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, fourth, miracles, fifth, the gifts of healing, sixth, helping, seventh, administrating, and eighth, various kinds of tongues. And Paul is saying, look, accept that different people will have different gifts. Notice how he deals with these same gifts in chapter 29. Now, you'll have to flick between the two verses here. I'm all right, I've got it in my notes, so it's easy for me. But verse 28 begins, and God has appointed in the church first apostles. Now look at verse 29. Are all apostles? What answer is Paul expecting? No, isn't it? Are all apostles? No. Because some are apostles. Second, verse 28, prophets. Verse 29, are all prophets? Verse 28, third teacher, are all teachers? Then miracles, do all work miracles? Then the gifts of healing, do all possess gifts of healing? Helping? Silence. There's not the contrast. Administrating? Silence. Then, and various kinds of gifts. Various kinds of tongues. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Why do you think Paul contrasts these two lists? You would expect him to say, do all have the gift of helping? But he doesn't. Do all have the gift of administrating? What is Paul doing? Because he doesn't ask a question that he expects a negative answer to, he is in fact implying that we are all able to help and we are all able to organize things. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some people who are better organizers than others. And the gift of administration is important. Something else that I was surprised to find as I prepared this message was that both the word helping, or helps as it is in some translations, and administrating are only used here in the New Testament. These Greek words are not used elsewhere. And by helping, Paul refers to helping generally, yes, but particularly to God's work of bringing his helps of grace and power to meet someone's need through a person he directs. So what is Paul saying? He's saying God is able to use you. Or you. Or you. And I'm not going to point to any individual. But God is able to use each of us in order to help other people. It's a means of supporting and caring for one another. This word administrating essentially is someone who guides or steers a ship. It could be the pilot, who doesn't actually do the steering, but who is the guide. Or it could be the helmsman, but it is someone who is there to lead the church, to lead the ship through a difficult channel. Most of you know that I come from Pembrokeshire, and Milford Haven apparently is one of the deepest water channels in the world. And some of the vessels that come in there are absolutely huge. But the refineries, the port services, don't just leave Joe Blow to steer the ship through that channel. There is a pilot, there is a guide, and there are men connected with our church who go down to do that work. And Paul is here saying that there will be people in the church who will be able to steer us through the difficult times. But Paul is, because he doesn't provide a question expecting a negative answer, he is saying that every member of the church is able to contribute to help other people, to contribute to help people through the difficulties in life. Why? That there may be no division in the body. Paul has written to this church, and he has included his own name in the list of people who have been used as an excuse for causing division. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And again, our brother last weekend was reminding us of the fact that no matter how great a preacher is, he is only a sower of seed. And he gave that illustration of teenagers just taking a step, poking a hole in the ground and dropping a seed in it. That is how important we as preachers of the word are compared to God himself. So the first big point of my message tonight is that God has built his church. God is building his church. God has brought us together as a people in order that various gifts might be used and in order that we might be a help to each other. And that is a general requirement. It's a requirement of every member that we should not be destructive. We should not be divisive, but we should be those who help. Now, I trust that my second and third points tonight will be briefer than my first. Because the second point that I want to bring out of this chapter tonight is that God has built his church to care. Here in verse 25, we have the statement, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If you go back to verse 7, we are there told that to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Most of us here tonight will have lived through some of the issues of the charismatic movement. And one of the big problems of the early days of the charismatic movement was, I have got this gift, look at me. A total misunderstanding of the gifts of the Spirit. God has given me, God has given you a gift for whom? For the common good. For the good of everybody in the church. So that members may have the same care one for another. We are one body. Like it or not, we are one body. But notice how verse 7 begins. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. To each, to every individual. So we are a bunch of individuals who have been brought together for a purpose. I want to say this carefully. The gift of the Spirit within you is not wasted. You say, Bernard, what gift have I got? Well, first of all, you have got the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian here tonight, you have got the Holy Spirit. Because there is no Christian can call themselves a Christian without the Holy Spirit having given them new life. And that gift is not wasted. You have the Spirit for a purpose. God has made you a member of this church for a reason. You're here so that God might be glorified and so that other people might benefit. Get in verse 7. But to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God wants to do you good as an individual. God wants to do every member of the church good. And I want to say this by way of direct application. No member of this church is a waste of time or a waste of space unless you choose to be so. Sadly, we can neglect our gifts. Sadly, we can demean ourselves. We should never be proud, but we should have the confidence of knowing that we have been chosen by God the Father. We have been redeemed by God the Son. We have been born again and filled by the Spirit of God for a purpose. And that is ultimately to glorify God, but essentially to help each other and to care for one another. It's a rather sentimental hymn, and I don't know if I ever really sung it in a service, but I've heard it sung in different contexts. The writer, who I think was on their deathbed and was converted on their deathbed, wrote this: must I go and empty-handed thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet. Those are searching questions if they were written by somebody on their deathbed, a deathbed conversion. And it drives home the point that we are saved to serve one another, or to serve God by serving one another. God has given us a gift for the common good. I believe that God has brought us together in the church so that we might do each other good and that we might care for one another. The prime motive within the Church of Christ is, how can I be of benefit to other people? And in particular, in this context, how can I be of benefit to other believers? You know that Wednesday evening, if you've read the anniversary letter, you'll know that Wednesday evening we have rearranged our local group meetings in order to discuss the ministry of our brother Conrad Mbewi last weekend, and in order to ask the question, how can we serve God within the context of this church? And yesterday, Ian, myself, and Paul Jenkins, we met together to consider Conrad's ministry, and also to try to bring out specific questions that we can use to promote and to provoke discussion on Wednesday evening. And I said to our brothers that I was going to preach on this subject. And I said that it is no accident that God has brought us together in the church. I often say that I'm here in the church because Ian wouldn't let me go. And he said to me, well, right, if you're going to say that, you've got to say that it's not his fault that I'm here in the church. I don't believe it is his fault, although we tease each other along those lines. God has brought us together so that we might glorify him and care for one another. God has built his church to care. But my third point tonight is God has built his church to share. Look at verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. See the balance of this word, of this verse. All suffer together, all rejoice together. Obviously, this verse is most gloriously fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one member of the church who has suffered beyond all others. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The gospel writers tell us that he was arrested by mob rule. He was dragged off. He was whipped for no reason. He was spat upon. He was stripped of his garments. He had a crown of thorns pressed upon his head. He was nailed to a cross. Why did he do it? If one member suffers, all suffer together. He did it for us. He did it for us. Paul writes that we are dead with Christ. We have died with Christ, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are to suffer with Christ. We are to suffer with his people. I would love God to send revival to our country so that there might be greater holiness, there might be greater worship and praise given to our God. My brothers and sisters, fellow members of the body of Christ, we should not be surprised if we suffer. We are to be ready to suffer on behalf of other people. Paul writes to Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Friends, if we are to share together within the work of the church, then there will be times and we will be called upon to suffer. Sometimes our service for other people will bring us burdens. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, brothers, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. sometimes our suffering will mean that perhaps we have to go without a meal in order to help somebody else have a meal. It might mean that we have to go without this luxury in order that somebody might have that necessity. Friends, how well do we know each other? How well do we know what other people are going through? Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. We face two big problems in Western society today. We call ourselves Christians, but we can be as individually minded as the world. And I will sort my problems out, and I won't get involved in other people's. But that isn't the picture that we get in our Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't the call that Paul is putting before the church here in Corinth. He is giving this teaching in the context of what they described as the love feasts. People would bring food to church. The rich, the wealthy, the slave owners, they would indulge themselves when they arrived, and they would have big meals. Their servants, who were at home tidying up after the meals perhaps that they had prepared for their masters, would come as Christians to the church later, and they would go hungry. Paul says, no, let's suffer together. And then the second part of the verse says, if one member is honoured, all rejoice together. And here we've got two experiences, the experience of being honoured and the experience of rejoicing. Here on earth, these facts are true. As Christians, there will be times, and God may be prepared to honour us. He says, doesn't he? Those who honour me, I will honour. But they will be gloriously fulfilled at the end of time when we each meet with our Maker. Friends, every time a new person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to repentance, there is rejoicing in heaven. We're told that twice in Luke chapter 15. We so often see that as somebody coming to faith for the first time. But in fact, that is true of Christians when they know that they have failed. When they know that they have not loved their Lord as they ought to, that they have not borne the burdens of other people as they ought to. And when we as Christians repent, there is rejoicing in heaven. Recently, I've thought much about the fact that we have our monthly meetings praying for revival. But how often do we pray for repentance? That there might be a broken spirit amongst us in order that God might rebuild us and there might be rejoicing in heaven. We do look forward to that final day when we shall reign with him. Last Sunday evening, we saw the rejoicing of a marriage. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And there she's described as a bride prepared for the bridegroom. But later we're given another metaphor. Then came one of the angels saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear and as crystal. And here we have a glorious picture of the church as she will be on that last day. Glorious, presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as his brides. That's what's going to happen, friends, but I honestly believe and I know that we can have a foretaste. It will not be the fullness of that, but we can have a foretaste of that joy and of that glory and of that wonder, of that honor. We can have a foretaste of that here on earth. Paul writes to Timothy, if we endure with him, we shall reign with him. And John in Revelation 20 writes, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Friends, as I draw to a close tonight, God has brought this congregation and the much bigger congregation that we have in the morning together at this time for a purpose. Let us each take our responsibility for the furtherance of the kingdom, for the honor of Christ and his people and other members of his body and our body, and for the good of his people. This is a broad application, but I want to make it a specific application. If you don't normally join us, particularly as church members, if you don't normally join us for the local groups on Wednesday, make this Wednesday a priority. There'll be a group at Ruderin, there'll be a group at Alteran, there will be a group in Rogerston, there will be a group here in Pill. Make the effort to be there in order that you might take your part in the building of the church and in the glorifying of our God and our Saviour, God in Trinity. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn.